A bear walks into the bar, goes to the bartender. He says, "Sir, I'd like to have a beer, please." The bartender looks at him and says, "Why such the big paws?" He said, "Oh, I've had these all my life." Has nothing to do with today's sermon. I just thought that was corny. This one has a little bit more to do with today's sermon. It's a mother and a daughter in a grocery store. And as they were going along, an older woman observed them. And the little girl says to mom, "Mom, I want some ice cream." Mom says, "Not now, Laura. We're almost home." Go down a little bit farther. Little girl says, Mommy, can I have some cookies?" And she said, Just wait a little bit, Laura. We're almost done." She goes a little bit farther, and finally they're at the checkout aisle, and little girl says, Mommy, can I have some chocolate?" Mom says, "Laura, we're almost there. We'll get home, you can have tea and a nap, and then maybe a snack later." So she checks out, and as she's checking out and they're walking out the store, the older woman comes up to this young mother and says, I want to say how much I admire your patience and your discipline there in dealing with little Laura." The mother looks at the old woman and says, "Oh, that's my daughter, Nicole. I'm Laura." Sometimes it's like that. We got to remind ourselves, be patient, Daniel. Be patient. As you're no doubt aware, there's been a great number of trials going on lately, not just all over the world and in a general sense, but here in Charlotte and in Hickory and in Columbia, we've had quite a few going through health trials, other trials of various nature, some more severe than others, some that are just maybe not quite life and death, but they are challenges nonetheless. They get tedious. Might be work-related, might be financial, could be something else. I assure you that there is relatively no one who's been untouched lately when it comes to the issue of trials. This time of year, we often begin to think about that, and sometimes we chalk these things up to pre-Passover trials, or Satan is really after the church right now. Satan, of course, is called the Destroyer. Revelation 9, verse 11, refers to him as that. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, reminds us that Satan roams about like a roaring lion, looking to seek who he can devour. And while it's true, Satan is indeed our adversary, he would love nothing more than to trip us up and make us fall, we have to be very careful that we don't give him too much credit. We can't give Satan too much credit for what's going on in life. We can't go around living our lives in fear, worrying if he's going to get the best of us. Let it run us down. Is he going to win? Is he going to get us? Is he going to steal our crown? These are thoughts that I think most of us have had from time to time. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. And let's address that thought before we really get into the meat of today's message. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. The Apostle Paul is writing to young pastor Timothy, and he gives him these words of encouragement. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind." Paul reminds us of a very important point here. We are not to live in fear. Satan is certainly out there. He is the prince of the power of the air. This is his world that we live in at this moment. And he would love nothing more than to see us fall. And while he is more powerful than what we are individually, he is not more powerful than God, than Jesus Christ. He's not more powerful than God's Holy Spirit working in us. And that's what Paul reminds us of. That Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we're given, is not one of fear, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind. Christ said something similar to his disciples back in Matthew chapter 10. That's where we begin to get into the context for our memory scripture this week, Matthew chapter 10. We'll pick it up starting in verse 16. Matthew 10, we'll start in verse 16. Christ is getting ready to send the 12 apostles out on what might be tantamount to their first evangelical sort of mission. And he says, "Behold," verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Christ says, it's a tough world out there, gang. There are wolves that would soon devour you as, you know, look you right in the eye. He said, it's a hard, difficult world. It's full of challenges. You're going to have to be careful. Verse 17, he says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." Christ foretells of some of the religious persecution that would fall upon the disciples specifically. We understand by extension that's something we may face someday. Verse 20, he says, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Christ says exactly what Paul says. Actually, it's the other way around. Paul says the same thing that Christ said. He said it's through God's Spirit that you'll be given guidance. And it's not a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit of timidity. He said, don't be scared. You'll be given what you need at that time. Verse 21, he says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." You know, he goes on to talk about some of the things that were going to happen in and amongst family. You know, we talked about in our series on family, what concluded last week. You know, family is important. A strong bond there is key and really helps develop our lives and make life what it's supposed to be. But we have to recognize the concept of family goes beyond just, you know, those that we share DNA with. It's referring to those who have God's Spirit. It's referring to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And above all, our relationship with God through Jesus Christ must be imminent, must be foremost. Verse 22, he says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." He who endures to the end will be saved. And I had a conversation with my mom a couple weeks ago. And we were just talking about some of the trials that she was going through and with family and dad. And we talked about this scripture. And we talked about how, you know, when I always read this scripture, I always kind of envisioned this as, you know, standing up on a podium in front of thousands of people, you know, in front of a firing squad saying, okay, you know, renounce Christ or die. And you know, being willing to give your own life to profess your belief and your faith in God, in Jesus Christ. But over time, I think we've come to realize it means a lot more than that. It means a lot more than perhaps some big dramatic event. Enduring to the end, it might be a health trial for us. It might be a financial trial. It might be a relationship issue. For others, it may be none of those. It may just be being alive. It may just be saying, okay, God, no, I've endured for many years, faithfully following you. I'm getting close to the end of the trail. I recognize my shortcomings. What else do I need to do? You know, I get up, I pray, I eat, I breathe, I go back to sleep. What else am I supposed to do? I recognize I have sin. I recognize I fall short of your glory. I recognize I need your Spirit. I recognize I need mercy. I struggle daily to overcome greed, lust, whatever it is. No, I don't think any of us necessarily think, well, you know, I've achieved perfection, now I'm ready to graduate on to the kingdom of God. I think we all recognize we have issues, we have challenges. And we know that our adversary, Satan, is a powerful being. And without God's Spirit, we couldn't resist at all. And of course, this time of year, when it comes to the Passover, we recognize we do fall short. We get angry, we lust, we commit all manner of sin. We become lax, we slack off, we get worn down, and perhaps momentarily, we push aside the work that God is doing in us. So we come to Passover, we take the command in 1 Corinthians 11, and we recognize our shortcoming, and then we resolve to renew ourselves. We renew our covenant each year. We wash feet as a humble act of service. We take the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ into our body, recognizing his broken body, his sacrifice. And we drink the wine as a symbol of his shed blood of the new covenant, and for the atonement of our sins. We renew our covenant each year, and we recommit our connection to worship God in spirit and in truth, and be led by his Holy Spirit. But even without all those, or rather, even with all of those very powerful, very meaningful symbols, even understanding Christ's sacrifice, God's mercy, they motivate us, they strengthen us, they give us renewed hope. But there's still one little challenge that remains, and that's this thing called life. That's this thing that we do day in and day out. It's the endurance that Jesus Christ spoke of. And while it's possible that we may face a very public sort of religious persecution someday where we're up in front of a firing squad or whatever, endurance, reality for most of us is living life. Whether, again, it's a health trial, financial trial, or emotional trial, or just getting up each day and going through the process. Quite simply, the struggle, it's not understanding what God's plan is. It's not understanding what our own sin is, seeing our faults. It's not even understanding that we need to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, or even understanding that we need God's Spirit in us to be able to fight the battle. In a word, the struggle for us is endurance. Is endurance. Getting through the grind. The simple matter of living life. So today, I would like to give you 3 points to help endure to the end. 3 points to help endure to the end. None of these points is going to tell you how to get rid of your trials. As long as you're breathing, you'll still have those. However, I do believe that these points can help us endure trials, to face them and endure till our end, wherever that may come. Let's begin with the story in ancient Israel. Just before they were freed from slavery, of course, we are coming up to that time here in just a couple of weeks that we remember each year on the night to be much observed. Again, it's not a holy day per se, but it is an observance that we do commit to our lives, and it occurs on holy time, and it occurs on the evening that begins the days of unleavened bread. You might reference that in Exodus 12:42. We'll be talking about that a little bit more next week. But we come up to that time, we start thinking about Israel being freed from Exodus. So let's turn to Exodus. We'll start in chapter 5, verse 1. The story starts a little bit before this, but we're going to get into it here. Just prior to the time that Israel was actually freed from Egypt, Moses was in peace talks, so to speak, with Pharaoh, trying to negotiate Israel's release, as it were. Of course, you know, it wasn't really a negotiation. God said it was going to happen. But in terms of a world political view at that point in time, that's probably how it would have been viewed. Moses came to Pharaoh and said, you know, please let these people go. This is what God asked. Let's just pick up the story in Exodus 5, verse 1. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. You know, Pharaoh says, God, who's God? Never heard of this guy. Now, I got all the gods I need. They're piled up over here, and this one's covered in gold, and this one's made out of wood, and this one's made out of stone. I never heard of your God. Why should I listen to anything he says? Skipping ahead a little bit to the story, verse 4, says, then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. Of course, talk had been going around Egypt that Israel was going to be freed. They were pretty excited about this, and in doing so, their mind wasn't really on their work as far as the Pharaoh was concerned. No, their work was to be making bricks for him and for his building projects. Verse 6, it says, so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, of their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. If you're like me, you probably think back to the old movie, The Ten Commandments, and the conversation between, Moses, played by Charlton Heston, and Pharaoh, played by Yul Brynner, and him saying something about, and you shall not change the tally one brick. That's my best Yul Brynner, probably, but wasn't very good. But, he said, you're not going to change the tally. He said, okay, you want to complain about it? You want to go? The answer is no, and life's going to get harder for you now. We're not going to provide the straw for you. You're going to have to go and gather that yourself. Story continues on. Now, verse 9, it says, let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. So Pharaoh is punishing Israel. Notice also he calls Moses' words false. Now, we understand and, of course, know that that's not true, that Moses' words were true. But again, from the world political scene in which Pharaoh lived, he viewed these as a bunch of idle words from some sort of, religious nut who was looking for freedom for a certain group of people. We know God's words aren't false. We know they're true. But the world we live in doesn't see it that way all the time, do they? You go to work and say, or you go to school and you say, hey, I'm not going to be, I know you made an announcement that said there's mandatory overtime next Saturday, or there's a certain meeting you got to go to, whatever it might be, and I need to take that time off. And your boss or the teacher or whoever it is you may be interacting with comes to you and says, what are you talking about? You go to church on Sunday. Everybody goes to church on Sunday. Are you crazy? And maybe you kind of have to back off and a little bit until you can get that worked out. And we'll mention, by the way, it's a good time to mention, I do have holy day excuse forms for anybody who needs those for work or school. I have those with me. I'd be glad to give you one of those. And you may have to back off a little bit until you can go back with that form. But you might feel like in the meantime, well, now I'm in a real fix because, not only does I got this issue where my boss wants me to work, now he thinks I'm some sort of a weirdo. And now he's going to look at me funny. And next time a promotion comes up, they're probably not going to look at me or whatever it might be. Indeed, this is more or less what happened to the children of Israel. Again, from a world political view, they were now in worse shape than what they were before because they were trying to do what was right. Moses was trying to do what God had commanded. Verse 13, he says, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. So they are saying, enforcing Pharaoh's law, saying the tally is not going to change. Just because you don't have material, that's not my problem. Delivery is still on this date. Verse 14 says, also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick. Indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. So there's a little bit of confusion here. The people are saying, wait a minute, what's going on? You know, you took our material away from us and you still expect us to get it done. And those who were the heads of the various tribes or various, you know, work groups there within the children of Israel, they were getting beaten. And they go back to Pharaoh and they say, hey, what's the deal? You know, you're not giving us the material that we need. Verse 17 through 19, you can read that. You know, Pharaoh basically doesn't want to hear this sob story and says, yeah, get to work. And he doesn't want to hear it. Verse 20, it says, then as they came out from Pharaoh, this is being those who were the heads of the children of Israel, the ones who had just been beaten for not fulfilling the quota. So as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the heads of the different groups and tribes in Israel, they come out to Moses and Aaron. They said, what did you do? You just ruined our lives. You made it worse than what it was before. Moses then goes back to God. Verse 22, it says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought us trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You know, Moses goes back to the Lord and says, what's up? What's the deal with this? You asked me to go and talk to Pharaoh. I did. And now things are worse than what they used to be. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves that question. Sometimes we find ourselves, we're trying to obey God. We're trying to do what's right. And we go forward and we find ourselves perhaps in what we feel is a bit of a pickle. We're in worse shape than what we were before. Sometimes you've probably found yourself in that situation. Maybe you've found yourself dealing with somebody else who's going through that situation. And maybe you're trying to console them. Maybe you're like the guy that ran into his friend at the store. His friend, you know, he asked his friend, he said, so how are things going to you? And his friend tells him, he said, well, not so good. Said, got a flat tire on the way to work this morning, got late, got chewed out by the boss. And he said, well, yeah, sorry to hear that, but, you know, it could have been worse. He said, yeah, I guess so. A couple weeks go by, he runs into his friend again. And he says, hey, how's it going? And he says, well, you know, bad. The boss really lost his temper, and now I got fired, and things have been really tough at home financially speaking. And the guy says, well, sorry to hear that, but you know, it could have been worse. And he says, yeah, I guess so. Runs into him a couple weeks later. He says, hey, you know, how's it going? And he said, terrible. He said, my house caught fire and burnt down this week, and worst of all, because I was out of work, I didn't have insurance anymore, I've lost everything. He's really distraught. And his friend says to him, he said, well, it could have been worse. And this guy, finally, he loses it. He says, it could have been worse. He said, I lost my job. I lost my insurance. I lost everything I own. How could it have possibly been worse? His buddy said, well, it could have happened to me. That's human nature sometimes. Trials keep coming. They keep getting worse. And we can always envision ways that things could get worse. But that's not always the most helpful thing to tell somebody who's going through a trial. And I've been guilty of it before, sure. It's not very comforting, even though it's true. We can always think of how things can be worse. Notice, as we continue on with the story here, transitioning into Exodus chapter 6, what it is the Lord says to Moses. Exodus 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. The Lord doesn't tell Moses, well, it could have been worse. You know, he could have killed you. He could have thrown the captains of the Israelites in jail. He doesn't say, you know, could have been worse. He in essence says, don't let what you see in front of you right now get you down. He said, don't let the present trials get you down. I am the Lord your God, and I am going to save you. This is a theme that's repeated over and over throughout the Bible. I've been reading through Jeremiah lately. Read through Jeremiah 26, 7, 8, 9, through there at some time. See how Jeremiah felt about his task. It was an uphill battle. After Jerusalem was taken into captivity, God didn't say, well, it could have been worse. In fact, he told him exactly how bad it was going to be. And it came to pass. But he told them that he loved them, and he reminded them of something very important. Let's turn to Jeremiah 29. Just pick up. One scripture. This is a memory scripture for most. I have a plaque bearing this inscription. It was given to me by the Ambassador Bible College students a couple years ago. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, one of my favorite scriptures. God's describing all the things that would come to pass for Israel's sin, for their rejection of Him, and for Judah's sin. But in verse 11, He reminds us, reminds them, and by extension, He reminds us, says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Israel put God through a lot. It's not the other way around. God didn't put Israel through a lot. They reaped what they sowed. Israel put God through a lot, through disobedience, through mistakes, through errors, through bad judgment. Does that sound like anybody you know's life story? I think so. But, he says, I'm faithful to you. I'm faithful to you. That then is our first point in enduring to the end. God is faithful to us. God is faithful to us. Let's begin turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 13. We'll often read through 1 Corinthians as we prepare for Passover and Unleavened Bread. Chapter 5, we see a reminder to get out the leaven of sin and put in the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, which is sincerity and truth. Chapter 11, of course, is where we read our reminder to examine ourselves as we prepare for the Passover. And notice what's said there in verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Notice the first half of this verse where it says, no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Who is faithful? Well, not us. I mean, we certainly strive. We certainly try to be faithful, to endure, to live a life of faithfulness to God's Word, to be led by His Spirit. We, of course, know, as we go through this time of examination, we fall short of that at times. But here, just prior to the reminder to examine ourselves, Paul reminds us, God is faithful. God doesn't fall short. He doesn't get lax, worn out, carried away by the cares of the world, as we sometimes do temporarily. The Greek word here for tempted is the Greek word parazo. Parazo. It's spelled P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. It's pronounced parazo. It means to be proved out. It means to be tested. And as I said, I've talked to many people over the past few weeks in all our congregations. And a theme's been recurring to those I speak with. Endurance. Endurance. God is testing us. Not tempting us. Ladies talked a little bit about that in the ladies' tea. God doesn't tempt us. We are tempted by our own nature. That's enforced and played upon by Satan and the devil, but God doesn't tempt us. But we are tested. We are tested. Are we faithful? Those around us watch, see, they observe, they learn from our trials. As we go through our trials, we might come to that realization, you know, God is testing us, but the question is, what is He testing us for? Is it just some sort of a science experiment? Is it like the kid who plays with the magnifying glass out there on the, you know, in the hot sun on the sidewalk, seeing how long it takes before he can catch grass on fire or something like that? No, He is testing us. God is testing us to see, are we faithful? Do we trust Him? Do we believe His word? He knows we're going to slip up. He knows we're going to have moments of imperfection where we vary and stray from our faith. But He tests, are you faithful? Do you believe? Do you trust me? Do you believe that God is faithful to you? Do you believe that God is faithful to you? So as we endure trials, that's our first tip. Remember that God is indeed faithful to us. God is faithful to us, even in our moments of imperfection, even as we slip up, succumb to temptations, God is faithful to us. For a second tip, I'd like to go back to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. We're going to go back a little bit farther this time, Jeremiah chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. You can begin turning there. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Jeremiah is sometimes known as the weeping prophet. He was a special messenger. He was sent to Jerusalem to warn them. And if we were to measure success by the number of converts he won over, Jeremiah would be an abject failure. But he wasn't a failure, of course, because that's not how God measures. God measures our faithfulness. Do we trust Him? Do we endure? And that was, perhaps, part of Jeremiah's personal trial to endure. He spent time in jail, spent time in stocks. But perhaps his biggest trial, we might wonder, was it enduring, you know, preaching to the people and them not listening, you know, talking to a brick wall, so to speak. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. It says, righteous are you, O Lord. Of course, it's Jeremiah speaking. It says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Jeremiah says, God, I know that you're righteous. I know that you're perfect. I know that you're just. I know that you're faithful. But I have some questions. And he continues. He said, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You know, God, he says, God, don't you see what's going on here? Don't you see that those who are in charge are leading the people astray? Don't you see that there are problems with the whole system? That it's really impossible to succeed in life? Verse 2, he says, you have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. He's speaking of those who claim to worship God, who claim to be His people, those of the nation of Israel, but their heart wasn't in it. Their name may have been, you know, Jacob. Their name may have been Israel. Their name may have been Judah or Benjamin, whatever tribe they were from, but their heart wasn't in it. He said, they try to honor you, or they say, rather, they don't try to honor you. They say that they're honoring you, but they're not. They're hypocrites and liars. Verse 3, it says, but you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Again, not tempted, tested. You have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Now, he says, I'm trying over here, Lord, but I'm trying, but I'm dying. You know, it's a tough road to hoe because nobody's listening. And the people that say they're following you but aren't, they seem to be doing just dandy. Verse 4, he says, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. You know, he looks around the world around him. And he says, God, it's going to hell in a handbasket, as we sometimes say. He said, it's all coming apart. You know, the world around us is being destroyed. And we can identify with this, can't we? We look around and we see pollution, we see sickness, we see disease, and we say, you know, God, I know that if we understood your laws better, how to take care of the land, you know, what medicines from the herbs could come, what were good for us, I know it'd go better, but it's not. That way's not working. What's the deal, God? You know, I'm trying, but nothing's happening. Do you ever have those thoughts? I do. I drive through Charlotte here, and I see churches that are the size of football fields. They must have thousands of people in them, tens of thousands, some of them. Even what's considered a small church by their standards might have a couple hundred people in it. You know, look around, we have a pretty small flock. I wouldn't trade it for the world. Don't take it the wrong way. But you know, it's frustrating. It's frustrating to see so many people. You see other people who aren't teaching the truths of the Bible. And you see they have huge organizations. They've got, you know, enough people where they've got a whole seniors group. They've got a teen group. They've got a young adult group. They've got an activity bus. They've got sound equipment that I drool over. But they're not teaching God's truth. They're not teaching God's truth. And you can't help but wonder, why? Aren't I doing the right thing? Verse 5. The Lord answers Jeremiah. This is I never get tired of reading some of the simplicity of God's answers to our questions. I worked for a guy, a very intelligent man, but he was, you know, kind of hard-nosed. And I learned after time, you know, not to go to him with problems, go to him with solutions. I could tell him about what the problem was, and I would try to give him what the issue was and how I was going to best challenge, you know, take care of it, and you know, allow him obviously to make any input or correction or guidance. And I prayed that the answer I got back was short, because when it was short, it usually meant he was fine with what was going on. You know, I would write, you know, a 7-paragraph email with 5 attachments and charts and documents and everything else, and he'd read over it, and he'd write back something like, okay, sounds good. You know, and we'd go off to the races. God gets right to the answer, and he expounds on it a little bit, but his answer here in verse 5 is beautiful. He says, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? He says to Jeremiah, he says, you think this is hard? Ha! You know? He says, you think the life that you're living now is difficult? He said, it's going to be a lot more challenging as time goes on. Point one, then, is that God is very faithful. But he says, reminds us, there's something else after this. There's something else bigger in mind here. There's something else that's going on. Hebrews 2:10, we talked about. He's building family. We know that right now the God family contains two beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. We know that someday we'll be a part of that much bigger spiritual family. But that plan doesn't happen just overnight. It's something that is carried out over millennia. When Jesus Christ returns, you know, we're not just going to prop our feet up and say, "Ah, made it. I'm done." No, that's when the real work starts. That's when the real work starts. When we are here serving Jesus Christ, that thousand-year period that we often refer to as the millennium, the beginning of the kingdom of God here on earth, we're going to be serving Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:10 reminds us we'll be kings, we'll be priests, we'll be teachers, helping others understand those who are still left on this earth, humanity that will begin to regenerate during the millennium. It's going to be more than just one person ask us, "Well, why do you need to take off for the Sabbath?" There's going to be a lot more questions and a lot more difficult questions. Zechariah describes this a little bit over in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. We'll get a little bit of context here. We'll start in verse 1, Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, verse 1. It says, "Again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion." Zion, we understand, refers to God's people, His church, as we call it today. "With great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." This hasn't happened yet. This has not been fulfilled. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." Very clearly, this is talking about a future fulfillment of what will happen in Jerusalem. It's not yet come. This is a millennial setting. Let me skip ahead a little bit here and notice what's said in verse 23. He goes through, he talks a little bit about the remnant, about the things that they've endured, why they endured that, because they were provoked to wrath. It says there in verse 14, because God was provoked to wrath. Verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, understand, when we read through this scripture, when it's talking about Jewish, it's talking about those who are faithful to God. It's not necessarily talking about those whose DNA goes back to Judah and Benjamin. You know, we read that that sort of reference in the book of Revelation as well. It says that 10 men from every nation shall grab the sleeve of a Jewish man, of a faithful man. Again, we haven't seen that happen just yet. And the question they ask is a lot bigger than, "Why do you keep the Sabbath?" It says, "We have heard that God is with you. We have heard that God is with you." This is referring to you and I. This is referring to those who will be leaders, who will be kings and priests during the millennium and Christ's reign here on earth. It says 10 people will be coming to us saying, "Hey, can we learn from you? Can you tell us about God, who He is, what He does?" That's a lot more than just one person asking one specific question. God told Jeremiah, if you can't keep up with the footmen, you know, how are you going to keep up with the horses? By enduring day in and day out our trials of life, you are being prepared to do an amazing job in the future. This is our second point. I'll repeat that. By enduring day in and day out the trials of your life today, you are being prepared to do an amazing job in the future. It's a hard job we have now. It's a lot harder job to come. But again, this is a recurring theme with many who I've spoken with over the past few weeks, saying, "I know people are watching, and I know God is teaching me. I know that the things I'm enduring now are going to be useful when my turn comes to teach people in the kingdom of God. And so we remember that. It doesn't make our trial go away, not by any stretch, but it helps remind us, helps us have strength, have motivation to endure the trials that we have now. We will have the nature of Christ developed in us, and we will be ready to run with those horses. There's one final tip I'd like to share when it comes to enduring trials. When we go through a trial, oftentimes people are trying to be compassionate. And in a moment when they're trying to help, they'll say something like, "Oh, I completely understand." And we know they mean well, but somewhere in the back of our mind we say, "You don't understand. You know, you don't know what it's like to be me. You haven't gone through the things I've gone through, and you don't know." David said this, Psalm 69. I was reading through some of the Psalms. And, you know, many of them are written through affliction that David was going through the trials he was facing, through the hard times. This is just one particular one snippet that I chose, but it reflects some of those feelings that are written throughout the Psalms, some of the feelings that you and I have today. Psalm 69, verse 20. David says, 69, verse 20 says, David says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." David says, "Nobody understands. They don't understand what I'm feeling right now. You don't know what I'm going through." Now, we have that happen. People are trying to help us, but we say, "You don't know what I'm going through," and we throw a little bit of a pity party for ourselves. And while we need to be understanding that others are showing care and concern for us, the truth is that no one does quite feel exactly the way we do. But there's a flip side to that. And that is, we don't feel exactly the same way that others do. We don't know what it's like to be them. There's a side we may not have considered even higher, even beyond that. Let's go back to Jeremiah 12, I'm sorry, I should have told you to leave a marker there. Jeremiah 12. So it's after Jeremiah was kind of venting a little bit, saying, "God, nobody listens to me. The wicked prosper." And God gives him that answer. It says, "If you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to keep up with the horses?" And he expounds a little bit. He goes on. Notice what he says, just picking out one verse. He's talking about his people. Oftentimes Israel is referred to sometimes as his possession, as a vineyard. Jeremiah 12, verse 10. He says, "Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." Jeremiah was hurt by the lack of response that he saw in his day. And God answers and he says, "That hurts me too. It hurts me too." It was God's people that betrayed him. He didn't like it. Endurance and patience are kind of the same thing. And it's been said that patience is what we have when there are too many witnesses around us. Sometimes we think, well, we can't see God, so there's no witnesses, so to speak. But God is patient, no matter whether we can see Him, physically speaking, or not. He is patient. You and I, we don't know what it's like to create a species. To try to give that species the best, to try to teach them, and then sit there and over thousands of years watch it slowly but surely destroy itself over and over and over again. And read that unless God intervenes, no flesh would be saved alive. Now again, I used to think that meant, you know, nuclear war or some such thing. But I think if all we had were sticks and stones, we'd still find a way to kill each other off. Through disease, through anger, through aggression, whatever it is. We don't know what it's like, you know, to watch all of our creation sit there and turn on us. We can't really compare what we've had to endure with what Jesus Christ and God the Father have had to endure. Yet, sometimes we get frustrated, we look at them and say, well, yeah, but they're spirit. They're perfect. You know, they don't know what it's like. Of course, we understand it's not exactly a true statement, is it? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So clearly we're talking about Jesus Christ. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That Greek word we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 10, same word used here. Same word used here, pirazo, tested. And while Christ was God in the flesh, he didn't need to be tested in that sense. Notice what we read just a little bit further down in chapter 5. Chapter 5. Verse 5, again, we see we're still talking about Jesus Christ, the one who would become, the one who was Melchizedek, the one who then became Christ. If you read through chapter 5, verse 5, picking the story up in verse 7, says, who in the days of his flesh, so when the one who would become Christ was indeed Christ, who in the days when he would become flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard, because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. It says here that Christ learned something. Now this isn't saying that Christ wasn't perfect. It's not saying that he was some created being or some other such heresy. It says he learned. This word can also be translated as come to realize. Come to realize. Someday you and I are going to be spirit beings. We're going to be teaching people, 10 at a time maybe, who have all sorts of questions, grabbing a hold of our shirt saying, hey, can you tell me about fill in the blank? Can you tell me about fill in the blank? We may have endured a lot here on this earth. We may have suffered much. We may have learned a lot. But I will bet you next week's paycheck that during that time, we learn a few more things. Even as spirit beings, we will come to realize, perhaps we'll come to realize a little bit what it was that Christ endured. And how all those things that we endure now really don't stack up. Our third point then is simply this. We are not alone in our journey. We are not alone in our journey. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to come to realizations, to learn a thing or two. We endure trials here and now. We learn life's lessons. Whether we understand them now or whether we come to understand them 1,000 years from now. Know this, we are not alone in our journey. Let's conclude today in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, just a few pages over. Hebrews 12, verse 1. This, of course, follows Hebrews 11, what we sometimes refer to as the Faith Hall of Fame. I'm talking about the faithful example of those that came before us. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, says we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." What we're told to do right now as we prepare for Passover, to examine ourselves. Those things that are holding us back, those things that are slowing us down, says put them aside. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The path to the kingdom of God is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Sometimes we have to make that marathon with busted up shins, or aching our back, or a little worry about, you know, do I have enough money to provide food to get to the end of this trip? We endure trials of all shapes and sizes, some seen, some unseen, some dramatic, some very boring, but they're trials nonetheless. We're given the command to endure, and while nothing can take that away, it's very hard to do at times. We can look at those trials. We can look at the endurance that it takes to get through those trials in a way that can help us grow, that can help us thrive. As we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and as we live our lives day in and day out, remember, God is faithful. He's preparing us to do an amazing work. And Jesus Christ, who has been on this earth, can sympathize with the endurance that's required. Let us then face our trials with hope, with peace, and with confidence that when all is said and done, we will be with him who achieved the fruits of endurance, living and reigning in the kingdom of God.